So if you were with us, so those of you guys who are have been in, with the high school crew for the last 6 months, we've been going through the book of Genesis, and we just finished it. And at the end of Genesis, it ends on kind of like a cliffhanger, where you have the people of Israel now dwelling in Egypt because of a large famine that occurred. And so they all had to move into Egypt, where Joseph was raised up in some really awesome circumstances and brought salvation to the people of Israel and to the entire area of the Middle East. And now it left off with the knowledge that for 400 years, the people of Israel would be camped out in Egypt. And during that 400-year period, eventually a pharaoh rose up that became kind of paranoid about the people of Israel, and he put them in slavery. And while they were in slavery, he had them making mud bricks, and he made their lives really crappy. And eventually, the people of Israel cried out for the deliverance of God, and God raised up a man named Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. And through some pretty awesome stuff, some plagues and some different battles, God was finally able to lead Israel out of the land and towards the promised land, which would be the area of Canaan, or modern-day Israel. Now, the reason why God wanted to lead the people of Israel into Canaan, there was a couple, actually. The first reason was that this was the land that God had promised their forefather Abraham. He said, this is your land. You guys are going to possess it forever. No one's going to be able to take it from you. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God, and this is the land that you're going to have. But the other reason why they were going to take Canaan is because the Canaanites were given that 400-year period that Israel was in Egypt to repent. The people of Canaan were incredibly wicked. They were incredibly wicked people. They had weird incestuous relationships. That means, you know, fathers hooking up with their daughters, brothers and sisters hooking up with each other, things like that. They had lots of, you know, molestation was very common in their culture. They had different idols that you would take infants and burn them alive to worship their gods. They would torture people. They would kill people. They were just all around about the worst nations you could possibly imagine. And God gave them 400 years. He says, you guys got 400 years to get your act together. And if you don't, my justice is coming. And so after 400 years, they didn't get their act together. And so God is moving Israel in, and Israel was going to be his sword, if you will. It was going to be his instrument of judgment upon these people. And so Israel was supposed to go in, and they were supposed to wipe out all of the Canaanites. But while they're in the wilderness, a couple things happened. They were in the wilderness. It was about a week or, you know, maybe 2 weeks if you're lollygagging, I guess, journey through the desert. And God established a covenant with his people. A covenant is like a legal agreement. It would be kind of similar to that of a marriage, where you enter into a binding, committed relationship between two people. And if either of you break it, there are consequences. But it's more than just legal. There's also an emotional, loving aspect to covenants. And that's the kind of relationship that God established with his people. He said, I will be your God. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to cherish you. You're going to be the apple of my eye. And in return, you guys serve me only. Serve me only and follow my statutes. And the people of Israel said, right on. We agree with that. We want to have a covenant with you, God. We will not serve any other God. We will not bow down to any other God. You are going to be the only God that we serve and worship. And after they entered into that covenant, they tried to go into the land, and they got a little bit fearful. If you guys have ever seen VeggieTales, The Wall of Joshua, you guys ever watched that one? It's a pretty sweet movie. I recommend it. Biblically, it is sound. Now, theologically, very sound. That's right. Jericho was inhabited by French peas. No, it's not true. But, you know, the people at that time, they walked in and they realized, man, these are like giants. There's no way we could take them. And so they went and they're like, we can no longer serve God. We can't do this. God, just let us die. Don't make us go in there. And God says, because you have done this, I'm going to let you die. For 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness until every last one of you who said you couldn't make it into the land is going to die. And your kids are going to enter in to the land. And so for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, and that's where you got the book of Numbers, and at which time God is killing off that generation in some pretty brutal and jacked up ways, like opening up the ground, swallowing people alive, giving them some weird type of bird flu, causing snakes to go into their midst, having battles, and it's just a ton of people die in the book of Numbers. Finally, in the book of Deuteronomy, people are ready to go into the land, and Moses gives them one last sermon. He's like, guys, this is what's happened in the past. Be faithful to God. Don't leave him. You know, follow him no matter what. And then Moses dies and hands over authority to a guy named Joshua. Joshua then leads the people into the land, and Joshua leads a very, very bloody campaign of warfare throughout the land, where he just goes in, and it is scorched earth type politics. He's just going in, and he is just slaughtering people, burning their cities to the ground, because that is what God told him to do. God says, you are going to be my instrument of judgment. You judge these people. Now, after Joshua dies, he had not fully taken the land. He had come close, but he hadn't fully done it. And so as Joshua is dying, if you read the end of Joshua, he gives them a sermon almost like the one that Moses gave them in Deuteronomy. He says, hey, I'm passing away. Don't abandon God. You guys be faithful. God's going to be faithful to us. We just need to be faithful to him, obey him, and everything's going to be great. And the people are like, right on. And that's where we get into Judges. So that's where Judges picks up. Joshua has just died, and now they're needing to kick out the remainder of the people of Canaan out of the land. And this book is sad. It's a really, really sad book. Because what ends up happening is the people fail. I'm going to give you guys some spoilers right here. The people end up failing. They do not kick out the people of the land. We'll talk about why they don't in a second. But they fail to do so. And because of that, they end up intermarrying with the people of the land, which is something that God didn't want them to do. And they end up picking up the practices of the people of the land. They start sacrificing their children. They start having incestuous relationships. They start abusing each other sexually and physically in a lot of different ways. And so because of that, God allows them to go into bondage. And after a time of bondage, the people of Israel cry out. God will raise up a judge. And what a judge is, if you guys are thinking like Judge Judy or something like that, you got to get that out of your head. They are like these powerful war chiefs, you know, which is why I like that picture. You know, that's Samson. Those of you guys don't know, that's probably exactly what his body looked like. You know, yeah, that's it. That's Samson. And he was one of the most famous judges of Israel. And they were these very powerful, like I said, war chiefs that led the people into freedom. But after the judge would die, the people would slip back into idolatry, and then God would bring them into slavery, and then a judge would be raised up. And it's this cycle. It's a cycle of bondage, crying out, deliverance, bondage, crying out, deliverance, over and over and over and over again until you get to the end of the book. And as the book goes on, the people of Israel become worse and worse. So their time of slavery lasts longer and longer, and their time of deliverance lasts shorter and shorter until you get to Samson, who is the final judge mentioned in this book, and he is definitely the most corrupt of all the judges. He's also the most awesome in a lot of ways, but he's the most corrupt in every aspect for sure. But what this book is really designed to do for us as Christians, as believers in God, is it's supposed to give us a symbol. It's supposed to give us a very beautiful, very vivid imagery of what backsliding looks like. That's what this book is designed to do. Yes, it's history. Don't get me wrong. Yes, it is history. But the major thing that when we read it, what we should be getting out of it is this is what backsliding looks like. And for those of you guys who don't know what backsliding is where you believe in God, you know that He is God, you believe in Jesus, and then over time you start falling into various areas of sin. And you become less and less interested in God, and you kind of fade away. You don't flat out deny Him, but you don't fully believe in Him either. You're in kind of this limbo stasis where you do know that God is real. You may even still go to church, but when you're outside of church, you're a totally different person where you're in various areas of sin. You're in various areas that you know are wrong, but you're doing them anyway. And if you're a Christian long enough, you will, spoiler, you will backslide at some point. You're going to do it. I've backslidden tons of time. I'm thankful that I'm not in a period of backsliding right now, but man, I've been in my fair share of backsliding. Those of you guys who don't know my testimony, from the ages of 13 to 16, I wasn't really backsliding. I had fully denied God, and I became an atheist. And then when I became a Christian again, I had various seasons of backsliding where I'd have maybe 3 or 4 months where I was on fire for Jesus, and then I'd have like a year where I wasn't even paying attention to him, and I was going into my various sins. The most prominent one of those would be pornography. So this is what backsliding looks like vividly. It's a vivid image of what backsliding looks like and why it happens. And this is the major point of Judges of why backsliding occurs. And what these people represent, you remember what I said, they were unable to drive out the Canaanites. What the Canaanites represent is they represent areas of your sinful flesh that you never drive out completely. They represent areas of your spiritual walk that you just don't want to deal with. And there's a lot of things that this could be practically. It could be our selfishness. You know, maybe you know you're a selfish person, but for whatever reason, you just get tired of fighting it and you just kind of give into it. Or it's pride. You're a very arrogant person. You think you're always right. You try to make every situation about you. And you know it's wrong, but you just can't help it. Or maybe it's anger. Maybe you get pissed off really easily, like I do. And you lose your temper often. And you lose control of yourself when you lose your temper. And you know it's wrong, but you just don't want to deal with it. You don't know how to deal with it. Or it could be lust. It could be some sort of a sexual lust where you, like me, you give into things like pornography, or you give into things like inappropriate relationships, or you're constantly lusting after different relationships or new relationships or better relationships. Or maybe you're in the church and you're like, you know what? I think the world seems like it's a lot of fun. I feel like I want to try out things like drinking and drugs, and I want to try out things like sex. I mean, that seems really fun, and I don't want to be in the church anymore. I don't want to do this whole morality thing. There, like I said, there's many, many, many different areas of the flesh that we give into. But the reason why we backslide is because we give into them. We stop fighting them. Now, in order to figure out exactly why we stop fighting, we got to read through Judges and figure out why the Israelites stopped fighting these people. So in chapter 1, verse 19, if you have your Bibles, you can flip there. If you don't worry about it. I'm just going to be reading very short segments of these passages just to give you guys an understanding of these concepts. We're just going to be going through the first two chapters today. But in chapter 1, it begins with a lot of awesome conquests. The people of Israel are winning victories and they're doing great and everything looks awesome. But then in verse 19, it says this. So the Lord was with Judah, Judah being one of the tribes of Israel that's fighting at this point. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, then expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So what's the first reason why the people of Israel didn't drive out these people? Why didn't they do it? Did you guys catch it? You're a leader. You don't count. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's cool. No, thanks. Did you guys hear what he said, though? It's because the enemy was too strong. They got tired of fighting, to put it another way. And this is so important to understand because most Christians don't understand this. When you give your life to Christ, you'll notice that some things will become very easy for you to fight, but some things won't. And it will seem kind of arbitrary to you guys. I'm sure even you guys at your age, you know that this is true. There are some sins that really seem to overcome a lot of people that don't bother you at all. When I was in high school, I was like that, where I noticed that the sins that were bringing people down around me, sins like drinking and drug use and sex, they just didn't really impact me. I really didn't have a temptation in it. Even if people offered it to me, I was like, I don't really want to do that. That seems kind of lame. I mean, I don't really want to partake in it. For me, it just didn't appeal to me. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? But there were other sins that weren't like that for me. Sins like pornography. Sins like anger. Sins like frustration and anxiety and depression and selfishness. Sins like that really gripped my heart and I couldn't fight them. And if you've tried to fight your flesh for any length of time, you know that it's really, really difficult. See, before I was a Christian, my life was actually pretty easy. There was no struggle. You guys get that? Whenever I wanted to do something sinful, I just did it. And it was pretty easy. My life had no struggle, had no warfare, had no fight. I just did whatever my flesh wanted, and I felt pretty good about it. I was miserable because I was unsatisfied with the things that I was getting into. But at least there was no warfare. It was the path of easiest resistance, which is what most people opt to take. But then when I became a Christian, I realized that these things that I was doing was wrong, and so I started to stand up to them and say, I don't want to do this anymore. And I failed time and time and time and time again. And the more I stood up to my sin, I thought, you know, I'm a Christian now, right? I'm doing what God wants me to do. And I stood up to my sin and I was like, this is going to be easy. I'm going to take it down, right? We're more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. And I quoted these passages to myself. If the Son sets you free, you're going to be free indeed. And so I was all excited and amped, and I started fighting my flesh, and I got knocked on my butt on a daily basis. I failed every single day of my life in many different ways. I failed in selfishness. I failed in anger. I failed in my lust. And it seemed, interestingly, the more I stood up to it, the harder it got. I don't know if you guys have ever felt that way before. But it seemed like the more I fought, the harder they fought me. And the more in bondage I started to feel. You see, you don't feel like you're in bondage until you actually try to do something about it. As long as you could trick yourself and say, like, well, I could stop whenever I want to, then you can delude yourself into thinking you're not in bondage. But the second you step up to something in your life and you try to beat it, and you fail, then you realize just how weak you are. And it's not a good feeling. It's definitely not a good feeling at all. So a lot of people, a lot of Christians, when that happens to them, they just give up. They're like, this is too tough. You know, this is too difficult. I don't think I want to fight this anymore. This is taking too much of my time and my effort. I think I'm just going to allow this sin to just exist in my life, just to coexist with me, because I don't know if I'm really making any progress here. I think I'm done fighting it. And it has a lot to do with our expectations. The reason why, when I was your guys' age, the reason why I was so frustrated is because I had false expectations on what the Christian life was actually supposed to be like. See, expectations, they mean a lot. They mean a lot to you guys. They mean a lot to all of us. What you expect is ultimately going to determine how well you're going to be able to fight. If you go on a vacation and someone says, hey, I'm going to put you up in a 5-star hotel, and you end up sleeping on a sleeping bag in their attic, you'd be like, yeah, this kind of sucks, right? You'd be like, man, this is terrible. I don't know what's going on. But when I went to Afghanistan and they gave us cots, I thought that cot was the most comfortable thing I've ever slept on in my entire life. Why? What was I expecting? The ground. Compared to the ground, a cot is luxurious, man. That is a Tempur-Pedic heaven. But compared to an actual bed, a cot sucks. So whatever you expect is what you're going to get. I hope you guys understand what I'm saying. Most Christians expect the Christian life to be easy. And that's because they listen to sermons. And I know I'm teaching a sermon right now, so I don't want to shoot myself in the foot. But the problem when I say they listen to too many sermons is when you listen to a lot of sermons, what you hear pastors talk about a lot is they talk a lot about victory. But they don't talk a lot about defeat, do they? They'll take a topic like selfishness and they'll be like, man, you know what? Because we have Christ, He lives in us and He gives us the ability to be selfless and to empathize with people and to sympathize with them and have compassion. And you're listening to it and you're like, right on, man. And then he's like, if you got anger problems, you know, Jesus, He quells our anger. He Himself in Ephesians 2 is our peace. Man, we put our faith in Him and our trust in Him, and He teaches us to get rid of our anger. Or, man, maybe you struggle with sexual sin. You're like, yeah, I struggle with sexual sin. Someone's like, man, you know what? God's way is better. You know, his plan for our sexuality is much better. It's much greater, and we should give our lives to Him and trust Him. And then you think, like, oh, man, like, as long as I understand that it's better and as long as I'm walking after God, it's going to be easy. But then you actually try to do it. You know what you find? You find it's not easy. You find that you're failing a lot. You find that your flesh deeply craves the things that you know you're not supposed to crave. You're going to find out that you're going to feel like a real sicko sitting in church. Because you're going to think like, man, am I the only one who fails like every day? Am I the only one that craves these things that I know are wrong? And you're going to think that you are because you know what other people in the church talk about? Do you think people stand up after service and they're like, hey, man, you know what? I viewed porn last night. It sucked. I don't want to, but I did it. Or, man, you know what? The other day I yelled at my wife. I shouldn't have done that. I got angry. I got frustrated and my flesh kind of rose up. And you know what? I need to repent. I need forgiveness from her and I need forgiveness from others. Do people in church talk like that? No, what do they talk like? How was your week, brother? It was great, man. You know, it was so great. God is so good, you know, isn't he? You know, and the Spirit's in me, and man, Jesus is beautiful, and hallelujah, you know, and they walk out, and everyone's like, yeah, you know, and they all clap, and it's great. But that's not reality. It's simply not reality. The reason why judges exist is to pop that bubble of expectation and to tell you guys that is not what the Christian life is like. The Christian life is warfare. It is warfare for the Christian. It's going to be tough. You're going to fail. You know, that's the way the Christian life looks. Proverbs 24, verse 16, one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. I've memorized it because of how much courage and strength it's given me over the years. It says, the righteous man falls seven times, but he gets back up. But the wicked shall fall by the way of calamity. What Proverbs 24, 16 is saying is that the norm, the righteous person, is the person who blows it seven times. Seven is the number of perfection in the Bible, by the way. So it's not saying that the righteous person only falls seven times. What's it saying? It says the righteous person falls again and again and again and again and again and again and again. But what does he do? He gets back up. The wicked don't get back up. The wicked stop fighting like the people of Israel do. They get tired and they quit. They say, what's the point? I've tried for too long. This is too tough. I don't want to do this anymore. They give up. They give up and they decide to stop fighting their flesh. There are other passages I'm just going to tell you guys. I'm not going to go to them. But 2 Corinthians 10 and Galatians chapter 5 through 6 both tell us that the norm of the Christian life is, first of all, warfare. But secondly, it is a process of slow, deliberate growth. It's like physical growth. Physical growth happens, you know, I don't know if you guys have ever, you know, you guys are teenagers, so you probably know what I'm talking about. Maybe you haven't seen someone for like the summer or something like that, and you come up to them like, dude, you grew like a foot. You know, like, I don't feel like I grew like a foot. I kind of feel the same height, you know, but everyone's like, man, you shot up like a weed. And you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. The reason why you don't know what you're talking about is because it happens what? Gradually. It happens so gradually that it's indistinguishable for you. It's only distinguishable for someone over a long period of time of comparison. That's what the Christian life is like. You're going to get frustrated very quickly. You're going to feel like God is offering you far less help than you need in the situations that you're in, and you're going to feel like you're experiencing almost no victory in all the areas that you're fighting. But God has a purpose for it, and we'll talk about that later. Now, what's the second reason why we don't beat the flesh? Let's go to verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Eblim and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, and the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Now, what tribute means is they put them in a form of slavery or bondage. They made them pay a sort of tax to them in order to dwell around them. So what's the second reason why we do not drive out our flesh? It's pretty simple. Because deep down in our hearts, we don't want to drive out our flesh. It was St. Augustine. Do you guys know what chastity is, by the way? Chastity? It's sexual chastity. It's the ability to not use your sexuality however you want. It's the ability to stay, you know, dedicated to just one person in marriage. And St. Augustine, when he was writing his Confessions, he said, I prayed every day for chastity. But after a couple years, I realized that I was secretly in my prayer saying, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Now, that's an honest confession for all of us. Because we do. We're like, yeah, chastity, that's a great thing, but maybe not now, you know? Maybe let me experiment a little in the world for a couple years, and then give me chastity, like, later on. That works, you know? But I should be able to at least experience things first before God gives me chastity. Or any other sin in your life, you're like, yeah, I don't want to do that thing, but maybe I could just, for a little bit, you know, just for a tiny amount of time, I could just try this thing. Because your flesh, it does. The true honesty in our lives is that we do want the things of the flesh. But we as Christians don't say that because we know that's what bad Christians say. Nobody wants to say, hey man, I deeply crave the things of this world. I don't want to crave them, but I do. I really do. I genuinely crave the things of this world. I stay up at night thinking about how much I want to do the things that I know I shouldn't be doing. Yeah, and that would be an honest truth for me to share to you guys. I spend a lot of time in my life thinking about things that I know are wrong. I know are wrong, but I deeply crave them. I deeply want to indulge in them. And the truth is, I don't believe the Bible when it tells me that these things will not satisfy me. I think they will. I think they look really fun. I don't think they look horrible. I don't think they look like they're going to ruin my life. I think they look really enjoyable deep down. See, the reason why I don't want to drive out the flesh is because I don't want to drive out the flesh. I don't want to get rid of it. I kind of like it. It feeds something in me. And the truth is that it's still like that with me. It's still like that with me. We just don't want to drive out our flesh. The other reason why we don't do it is because we don't want to drive out the provisions for the flesh. So maybe it's not the actual sin that's attractive to you. Maybe it's the thing that makes the sin possible. This is what I mean. Let's say you have a problem with drinking. And you know that if you get around a certain group of friends, you're going to drink. You know you're going to. You know you're weak. And you know that you're easily pressured by your peers. But you know that if you hang around these people, you're going to drink again. But you still hang around them. Why? You know, one reason is probably because you like to drink. But the second reason is probably because you like those people. You know you shouldn't hang around them, but you don't want to give up those friendships. You don't want to give up those bonds. You don't want them to think that you're lame. And so you continue to hang out with them even though you know that that's wrong for you. Or maybe you know you're in a relationship with somebody and you know it's not a good one. You know it's a bad relationship. You know that this person is leading you wrong ways. You know that they're a bad influence on you. However, you just really like that person. You think they're awesome. You're attracted to them. You have a good relationship with them. You've been dating for a while and you don't want to break up with them. And so what we do is we delude ourselves. And this is what we do. We do exactly what the people of Israel did. So they didn't drive them out, but what did they do? They kind of compromised a little bit. They put them under like a rulership, right? They put them under like a tax. And that's exactly what we do. So we don't drive out the friendships, but we'll say something like this. Well, I really want to evangelize to these people. Or man, you know, I really like this person. I don't want them to go to hell. I think I'm a good witness in their life. You know, if it's not for me, who else is going to share the gospel for them? Now, is that true? Be honest. When we say stuff like that, is it true? Is that really why we want to stay with these people? And you know how you can know if it's true? Do you actually share the gospel with them when you're with them? When they're pulling out the alcohol, are you like, hey, I believe in God, man, and He's the fountain of life, and you guys need to know about Him, man. We shouldn't be drunk with alcohol. That's dissipation, bro. Let me tell you about the fountain of living water, you know? Is that really what you do? You know, you're hanging out with that person who's, you know, you're dating that girl or that guy who's an atheist, and they're like, hey, you know, let's go do this, let's go do that. Do you ever stop and be like, hey, you know what? I like you, you're awesome, but let me tell you about my faith in God, man, because He's awesome. Do you actually do that? No, if we're honest, none of us do that. We may give some half-hearted kind of, you know, evangelism at some point. You know, someone will ask you to do something, be like, man, you know, I go to church on Sunday, you know? You may say something like that, but you won't be serious about it. You won't really be like, dude, let me tell you about Jesus, you know, and the difference He's making in my life. You won't do it because, like I said, you like the relationship as it is. And as you grow older, you'll realize this. as I've realized it in my life. After you hang out with someone for a certain time and you establish a particular type of relationship, it's really weird, but when you hang out with that person again, your personality will shift to be what it was in the beginning of the relationship. You guys understand what I'm talking about? You know, maybe you're hanging out with your friends over, you know, during school, and you're one way in school, and then over summer vacation, you stop hanging out with them, and you start becoming different, and then right when you go back to school, you become the person you were when? When you were at school. It's this weird thing, and the reason why you do it, deep down, is because you have a deep insecurity in yourself, and you want to be accepted. And you know for a fact that they accepted who? They accepted the dude I was. I don't know if they will accept the person that I am. And so you go back to acting that way. You're deeply frightened of being rejected by them. And because of your fear of being rejected, you will not truly be a good witness to them. And you got to really ask yourself, is this relationship really worth my relationship with God? Because that is what it's costing you. This is Judges 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. The next reason why you don't do this, why you don't drive them out, is because no matter how great something is with God, we have like Alzheimer's or some weird crap. We forget so easily. And I know, again, if you guys have grown up in the church, I know you know exactly what I'm talking about. Remember what I said? I would go through cycles where God felt really close, and then I would go through cycles where he felt really far away. Usually those cycles where he felt really close was because of an instance. What I mean is like maybe I was drifting away from God. I was like, man, I want to get serious about the Lord. And so I started like really getting into the Word. I started doing something. I started getting close to him, and I felt him. You guys know what I'm talking about? Where you feel close to God and you're like, man, this is awesome. Or maybe you went to a camp or a retreat, or maybe you heard a really awesome sermon, or maybe you went to like a worship thing and you're like, man, God is amazing. And you felt him so close and so near, and it felt so good. But then what happens after a while? That feeling goes away and it becomes less and less tangible to you. And what happens is we forget how good God is. And it usually doesn't take long. If you're like me, after an experience like that with the Lord, I'll usually forget about how good it was about maybe a week or two after it's over. Right? It'll just be gone. All the memories, all the those deep emotions. Maybe I was even weeping before God because I was so broken about the things I had done. Or maybe I was weeping because of how good he was in my life and how beautiful I saw him as. But then after a week or two, you totally forget about everything you did. We just went up to camp, and it's interesting, you know, every night at camp, it was almost like every night there was like this powerful worship, and people were just crying and weeping, and it was like really cool and beautiful. But just that night, you could go around and you could hear the conversations people were having, and they weren't like, isn't God amazing? Isn't God beautiful? They were talking about the same junk they were talking about before they got up to camp. It was just an hour, like not even an hour after they were just crying, and they're like playing it off like that didn't happen. You know, they weren't like, dude, like God is amazing. Now, some of them did, but for the most part, people just totally forgot that they had this amazing experience with the Lord just 20 minutes ago. And even the ones who remembered it for that time up at camp, I guarantee you it's all but forgotten now. We forget quickly. We forget very quickly the mercy and the grace and the beauty and the excellency of our Lord very, very easily, very quickly. And the reason why sin appeals to us so much is because sin is very easily accessible. The pleasure that I've experienced in God, I'll tell you, it is greater than anything I've experienced in this world, but it is not as consistent as what I've experienced in this world. You guys understand what I mean by that? Where when I experience the presence of God, it feels phenomenal. It feels incredible. But it's not something that I've ever figured out how to manufacture. I've always tried. I've always been like, okay, well, I felt like that when I listened to this song in this context, and so I'm going to just do it again. And then you try to recreate the experience, and it doesn't work. That's crap, you know? And the reason why is because the Holy Spirit moves as He wills. So He gives you those feelings when He chooses. It's not to you. Sin is very consistent because you could always recreate the feelings of sin whenever you want. See, if I flip on my computer right now and I view pornography, I know how it's going to feel. I know how it's going to feel. I know it's going to feel good. It's not something that I got to work up or do anything with. I know it's going to feel good. I know what to expect of it. Now, if I really stop and think about it, I also know how bad it's going to feel when it's over. However, I just choose to ignore that in the moment. And that's why I fall into it. So we easily forget the beauty of God, and we easily forget the emptiness of sin. We choose to forget both, and that's why we go back. That's why we don't want to get rid of the sin that's inside of our lives. Now let's talk about God's perspective real quick. Because the obvious point that we can make is like, well, if all this is true, like I said to you guys, when I became a Christian, some stuff that I struggled with just left me. It really did. It wasn't really a huge fight. I'll give you one example. My cussing. You know, I used to cuss a lot in the Marine Corps. Yeah, a lot. A lot, a lot, a lot. And after I got back to civilian life, I realized that I probably shouldn't like be hanging out at church all the time and like cussing. So I was like, you know, I think it's like going to offend some people. I probably shouldn't do that. I prayed one time. I don't think I've said a swear word since. It just kind of left me. It was really awesome. I was like, man, I'm thankful. And it's all, you know, God, because he just took it away. He made it really easy for me. And I know that it was Him because I've tried to stop cussing in the past, and I've always, something slipped out, you know, at some point. Because you just get so used to talking that way. And so God just took it away from me, and it was really, really cool. But like I said, there are some things in my life that He doesn't take away. He lets them stay there. And when you read the book of Judges, you're like, okay, well, the people of Israel failed to drive them out, but what could have God done? He could have just sent some plague or something in there. He could have, you know, rained down a comet on their heads. He could have done a million things to drive them out, but He chose not to. Why didn't He do it? Well, He tells us why in Judges 2, verse 20. You guys want to go there? The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He said, because this nation has transgressed My covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and did not heed My voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did He deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So why didn't He drive them out? It was to what? So that through them I may what? Test Israel. This is what God is saying when He says that. He's not saying that He's like putting us to a test, that He's like examining us to see what kind of people we are. God doesn't have to do that because He, guess what? Knows what kind of people we are. He doesn't have to put us to the test. It's not for God's sake, it's for your sake that He does this. Imagine this. Imagine if you gave your life to God and you don't, secretly in your heart, you don't want God to drive out certain things in your heart, so you stop fighting them. What would happen if God just said, I don't care if you're done, I'm driving them out anyway. You're not going to desire these things anymore. What would we start to think about God? Be honest. What would you think about God? He's withholding from me. It's the same exact sin that happened in the Garden of Eden, where Satan said to them, God is holding out on you. He created this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and He told you not to eat it. What a jacked up God He is. You know, this one minister, he put it this way, the way that most of us view God. He said, imagine a father taking his son, a little five-year-old kid, into a toy store like Toys R Us or something like that, and just walking him down every aisle. And he's like, hey, son, you want that? And the kid's like, yeah, that would be amazing. And he's like, awesome, you know, and he keeps walking. Would you like that? And he's like, yes, you know, that would be the best thing ever, Dad. And he just keeps walking down the aisles, but he doesn't get anything. And then he leaves the store, And he looks at his son. He's like, you know why I brought you here today? He's like, no, I don't know why you brought me here. He's like, I wanted to show you this to let you know what you're not getting. You will have none of that. Let's go. You know, and he puts him in the car. And that's the way a lot of us think of God. We're like, he puts all these pleasures in the world, and then he says, but don't touch. Don't touch it. It's a lot of fun, but just don't do it, you know. And if God took away your desire to go after these things, he'd be taking away your free will. To put it another way, God has left these things in your life so that you have a choice of whether or not to go after him or to go after these things. So that you can know. And if you're in a period of your life where you're just like, man, I just do not want to follow God. I want to backslide. I don't care. God will look at you and he'll say, have at it. If you're waiting for God to supernaturally stop you, you can wait for the rest of your life because he won't. If you want to leave him, he will let you leave him because he's a good father. He's a good dad. Now, you may have people in your life that are telling you, you can't do that. Don't do that. You know, don't go. I will disown you. I'll do it. But God's not like that. He's like, if you want to go after those things, you go after those things. But if you choose to go after those things, I will not take away the consequences of going after those things. All right, so God will not protect you from the consequences when you decide to go after the things that go against him. Because God's not an enabler. You guys heard that word before? What an enabler does is they allow you to do negative things, but then they take away natural consequences. So for instance, if I had someone in my family who decided to become a heroin addict, and my family's like, hey, you know what? You could still keep living at our house and don't worry about it, and we'll keep giving you an allowance and you don't have to get a job. What are we doing when we're giving them an allowance? We're giving them money to do what? To keep buying heroin, right? So I'm actually enabling them to become a heroin addict. You guys get that? We're actually, the loving thing to do, which doesn't seem loving to most people, but the loving thing to do would be like, if you want to be a heroin addict, I love you. I will always love you. I will always be there for you, but I will not support it. You're going to have to leave. You have to leave. If you ever want to get clean, if you ever want help, I will be there to help you no matter what. But I cannot allow you to do this in my house because if I keep allowing you to live here and I keep giving you money, you're just going to keep doing it. I have to allow you to experience the consequences of what you're doing. That's what God does to us. If you want to leave God, he will let you leave. He'll let you backslide. But he will not lessen in any way the consequences of what you do. So that's God's perspective, the first perspective of he does it to test us. What if we really do want to pursue God? What if we are in that state where we're like, man, I've tasted and seen that God is good and I do want more of God. And I've tasted and I've seen that sin really does suck and I don't want sin. Why in that instance would God continue to allow sin to reign in your life? Well, we get the answer in the next chapter. I'm just going to read these verses from this chapter. We're not going to go into it. But chapter 3, verse 1 says this, now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had formerly not known it. So the second reason why God left these nations in him was actually to teach them how to fight. You guys get that? The Christian life is, like I said, it's warfare. And the only way to learn how to fight is to guess what? Is to fight. I don't know how many of you guys have done like wrestling in school or something like that. I could teach you the theory of wrestling all I want, but it ain't going to do you a bit of good until you step into the ring and you wrestle somebody. You guys get that? I could teach you guys the theories of spiritual warfare till the cows come home. I could teach you it till you're dead. But you're not going to learn how to fight spiritually until you get into the ring and you fight. And so God has, get this, he has left sin in your life, even though you don't want it there, right? I'm not talking about the people that God is testing, right? The people who really do want to sin. I'm not saying that God forces those people to sin. For those of us who don't want to sin, God has left those temptations in our life to teach you how to fight. So those things in your life, to put it another way, those things in your life are not an excuse to give in. This is not an excuse to say, like, well, God left this temptation in my life, so I should just give in, right? I mean, he's not listening to my prayers. He's making me fight every day. Obviously, he doesn't care much about me. I should just give in. No, God is leaving it in your life so that you can learn how to fight your sin. How do Christians fight, though? Christians don't fight on their feet. We fight on our knees. To put it another way, God, he's trying to teach you how to humble yourself. He's trying to teach you how to humble yourself. None of us can be told how weak we are. If I look at you guys and say, you know what, you are helplessly weak, and there is no way you could beat your sin. Deep down in your prideful, sinful heart, and guess what, even though I'm the one saying it, deep down in my prideful, sinful heart, there's a part of me that's like, that's not true. I can resist. I'm strong. I could fight that thing. You can't tell me that I'm going to fall to that thing. I'm just going to say no, and I'm going to stand up to it, and I'm going to beat it. You know, and that's in your sinful heart, that's what you think. And the only way to be cured of that delusion is to fail, is to fight and to fail. And remember what I said? When did God raise up a judge? It was when the Israelites did what? Was it when they fought? No, what did they do? They cried out. They cried out for help. They hit their knees and they said, God, we suck. This is our fault. We need help. And God provided them with a Savior. You cannot appreciate the ministry of Jesus Christ in your life for forgiving your sins, nor can you appreciate his ministry in delivering you from your sins until you see him as a Savior and not as a partner. A lot of us see Jesus as a partner, where it's like he does some stuff and we do some stuff and that's how it works. You got to see him as your Savior. That you're the damsel in distress, as much as you might not like to hear that, but you are helpless. And you can't be told that, you have to be shown that. So God leaves sin in our life that we might learn to trust him, that we might learn how to fight. I'm going to give you guys four different ways of how to fight and how to resist this stuff practically, and then we'll wrap up. The first thing is, don't grow weary. Galatians 6, verse 9 says this, do not grow weary while doing good, for in due time God, you will reap a harvest if you don't lose heart. Like I said, a lot of the reasons of why people allow sin to enter into their life is because they get tired of fighting. And this is the thing. If you guys have ever trained for something, you ever trained for like a competition or you've worked out, the Bible usually compares this type of spiritual warfare to exercising. And when you exercise, after you're done exercising, you feel weak and tired if you did it right. And let me just spoil something for you guys right now. If you go to the gym and you leave the gym feeling awesome, you did it wrong. You did it wrong. You cheated yourself. If you wake up the next morning, you're like, I'm not even sore. You did it wrong. That's not a good thing. You want to wake up and you want to be sore, because that means that through the breaking down of your muscles, they're getting stronger. If you're fighting your flesh and it feels easy, you're doing it wrong. You should feel tired. You should feel weary. And what this Galatians passage is telling you is, endure through it. Because of the breaking down of yourself, God can build you up stronger. Don't grow weary while doing good. The second thing, have good friends that encourage you to fight. In Judges 1, verses 1 through 4, Judah is called by God to fight their enemies. And immediately what Judah does is they look at their brother Simeon, another tribe of Israel, and they said, hey, come help us fight, and then we'll help you guys fight. So Judah could have been like, well, God called us to fight, let's do this. Yeah, and then gone out like solo and gotten wiped out. But instead they asked for help. And they found victory through encouragement. You need friends. You need people in your life that are going to encourage you to fight. You need people in your life who fight themselves, who have a relationship with God where they are fighting their sin. They're fighting their flesh. And yeah, they're getting knocked down, but they're getting back up and they're fighting. And you need to be there with them to encourage each other. Because when you fall, that person is going to help you get back up. And when you're struggling, when you're forgetting the goodness of God, their zeal will spur you forward. I have a lot of friends in my life who love the Lord. And the beautiful thing is that usually it's always staggered. Meaning the times where I'm feeling pretty down, they're usually feeling pretty good. And the times where they're down, I'm feeling pretty up. And the reason why it's that way is because then we can encourage each other. If we both felt down, there's some benefits to that, but we're just going to stay down. But when you're around Christians who are like, man, God is amazing, it's going to stir you up to want to go after him even more. You need friends that encourage you and help you to fight. And this is a little side note to that. Be weary of bad relationships. Be weary of friends that encourage you to not fight. The friends that are like, man, sin is awesome, and they're living bad lifestyles, and they're encouraging you to live like them. Be weary of friends like that. Doesn't mean you can't be friends with them. I have a lot of friends that are encourage me into the world, but I don't hang out with them all the time. Does that make sense? I'm not hanging out with them every day and talking to them every day and spending time with them every day, because if I did that, they would wear me down. I hang out with them every now and then, but it's much more rare than hanging out with friends who are encouraging me to good things. Okay? That's one reason why we come together as a body of Christ. The next thing, have a judge in your life. I put that in quotes. In Judges 2, verse 18 through 19, one of the patterns of the failure was that every single time a judge died, Israel fell away from God. But as long as the judge was living, Israel had freedom and they enjoyed it. And when I say judge, so there's a difference between friends, peers, and like a mentor. You guys understand that? You need someone in your life who has a strong walk with God, a stronger walk with God than you do. Someone that could speak encouragement into your life. Somebody that could correct you when you start messing up. Someone that could give you good advice when you don't know what to do. Someone that could counsel you. You need to have someone like that in your life. Someone who's strong. Someone who could really speak goodness into your life at all times. You need a judge. You need a mentor of some sort within your life. Ladies, you need a spiritual woman. Men, you need a spiritual man. The final thing I'm going to say is you need to remember God. Like I said, it's really easy to forget the goodness of God. And there's a method that we can use as Christians to fight that. And it's called prayer. One of the reasons why we pray, if you guys don't know this, it's important for you to know it. One of the reasons why you pray is not just to sit down and say, "Dear God, I love you. You're awesome. Amen." Right? That's not why you're praying. Praying is actually the word in the Hebrew. A lot of times it's the same word for meditating. It's a time to sit and just to go over in your head things that God is doing in your life. It's time for you to sit and just be like, man, you know, think about all the past times that God's been faithful, to remember them and to thank God for them. Because if you don't think about them actively, you're going to forget them actively. Some people like to journal. If that's you, if you like to journal, man, write it down. Put it in your, whenever God does something awesome in your life, write it down. Just be like, God did this on June 5th or whatever, 2017. It was awesome, right? And just whenever you're feeling low, go back to those and read them and remember God's faithfulness so that you can resist the lies that are tempting you away from him. Always remember God, and always remember that when you're fighting, when you're doing this warfare, God is the reason why you're doing it. Remember the cross. Remember the fact that he died for you. Remember the fact that he loves you. And remember the fact that the reason why you're fighting these things is to have more of him. It's not so you could be a better person. It's not so you could have a great marriage one day. Those are great, and I'm not going to detract from them. But the ultimate reason is because God is worth it. God himself is the prize. God himself is the treasure that we're going after. If you forget that, then even the good things that you do are just going to be out of selfishness. Right? So I know we went over a lot today. Let's pray, and you guys got a couple minutes to hang out. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for this book. And again, even though it is about failure, I pray that we would learn from the failure of the Israelites, God, and we would learn from our own failures, that we could draw closer to you and love you more. And in your name, amen.